First Bible reading is taken from 1 Corinthians and can be found on page 952 of the Church Bible. That's 1 Corinthians, page 952. Chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. Paul writes this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Isabel. And then Judges, chapter 5. Begin to read at verse 10 and then down to verse 13 again. This is Deborah's victory song, a song that she wrote and sang with Barak about the victory that they just won over Jabin and Sisera. So Judges chapter 5, verse 10 can be found on page 204. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. Then down to verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the commander's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they do not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked her for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in the noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess's answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided a spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. May your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And then just a few verses from Matthew chapter 22, which you don't need to turn to. Then Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this victory song that Deborah sang. We pray, Lord, that we may learn its lessons and apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Well, it's good to see you. It's great to have you with us today as we continue this sermon series in the book of Judges. Now, as I've been saying on and off, this is a difficult book for us, I think, to understand. If there was ever a book in the Old Testament that gave the Old Testament a bad name, it would be this book, probably. As I said, it's a very violent book. There's lots of killing. Even in our reading today, there's a story of Sisera's temple being crushed with a tent peg. So it's, you know, we're kind of put off by it. But also, I think, as a generation as a whole, those of us who were born after the Second World War can't imagine an evil so great that the only way to deal with it is through violence. And we've, as a nation, have never had to deal with that for a long time. Of course, the older generation do remember that, and perhaps Judges then isn't such an alien book. For those of us who've grown up not knowing war against an evil enemy, Judges can be difficult to access. The second thing that we need to learn or think about when we study the book of Judges is that we as a church, I suppose us as a church, St. John's, but certainly as a Church of England, we've become very, very complacent. We, after all, we belong to the church by law established. So we in the Church of England have a special role in the nation. And to be honest, I'm proud of that role, really. I'm glad we've got an established church. I think it's a really good thing when the Reformed Protestant Church of England was given this status in the nation. And basically, the nation said to the church, teach us, tell us, help us to decide what's right and wrong. And when the Church of England was doing her job, she did well. And great benefit, social benefit flowed from that position of the Church of England to the rest of the nation. It was great. It was good to be valued. But now, of course, we're on the margins. I was at a conference last week, and there was this rector of a big city church standing up, and he said he now is rector in this basically a pagan city. A city that had a pagan view of the body, a pagan view of culture, a pagan view of what was good, a pagan view of what was bad. And people in the city worship pagan gods of sex, power, celebrity, comfort, and food. He said, that's what my city is like. It's a pagan city. But he said a few years ago, when he first became the rector of this church, it wasn't like that. And he said, there were great benefits that came to me as rector of this city church. For a start, 20 clergy in the area were given cut price admission to a very, very swish golf club. And the reason they did so, I mean, why did that happen? Why were clergy just given, 20 clergy of the Church of England were given admission to a really, really swish golf club for virtually nothing? It was free, basically. And the reason why that was done was because people back then, sort of even up to a few years ago, basically thought the Church of England was a good thing. I mean, we're the established church. I'm the establishment. Can you imagine that? But anyway, there we are. And so they were given these privileges. Now there are people at this golf club who are saying, what are all these clergy running around for? Why have they got these privileges? Who are they? They no longer think of these clergy as good Englishmen and true who uphold the morals of the nation. They think they're useless. I mean, why are they there? We don't believe that stuff anymore. And so there's pressure, you see, to marginalize them, to stop all these privileges. Now I think we're going to have to get used to that. We're going to have to get used to living on the margins of our society, on the margins of our culture. We're not used to that. We like being at the center of the culture. Well, no longer. We're going to be the margins of the culture. And when we come to the book of Judges, especially today, we're taught that the people of God are often in a bad situation. So we're going to look at the situation of the people of God. And then we're going to look what God did for them, how he called them out. And then we're going to think about the response to that call. Okay, so we're going to look at the situation that the people of God found themselves in. We're going to look at what God did for them, and then we're going to look at the people's response. Okay, so the situation, well, we're told way back in Judges 4 that a new king has arisen in Canaan. His name is Jabin. And Jabin ruled Canaan from Hazor, the city. And he had a right-hand man called Sisera. And he lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So you've got Jabin the king and his right-hand man. It's like the father and the son. You've got the Jabin the king, the right-hand man, Sisera. And they ruled Canaan. Now Canaan, as you know, was a land flowing with milk and honey. This was the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so fertile and rich was this land. It was like a garden. It was, if you like, a type of Garden of Eden. But this garden, this world, was now ruled by Jabin and Sisera, and it was ruled by a pagan king. And with his right-hand man Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, they ruled the world. They ruled the world. Sisera, as I said, had 900 iron chariots. This is huge technology. This is like owning the internet. Okay? Huge technological advantage. And Sisera's pastime, his hobby that he spent his time doing, that even his mother celebrated, his pastime was to go in his chariots and to find Jewish young women working the fields, capture them, take them home, use them, and kill them. That was his pastime. Jewish historians said that Sisera was so powerful and so mighty that whenever he washed himself in the river Kishon, his beard would catch enough fish to feed his whole army. So he had this mythical status. Others said that when he shouted, his voice was so powerful, walls would collapse and wild animals would fall down dead. There's a, you know, picture this hugely powerful, evil person. Under him, because he controlled the highways, village life in Israel virtually stopped. Think about if you were a farmer trying to get to the markets to sell your goods. Sisera's chariots are patrolling everywhere. You couldn't do it. If you wanted to travel, you couldn't go the highways. You had to use the goat tracks by night up in the mountains. So you were completely enslaved. And when Deborah sings her song, she said, Sisera and Jabin made sure that no Israelite, amongst 40,000 Israelites, she said, there was no spear, no shield. So the people are helpless. They're hopeless. Talk about being on the margins of society. They're totally crushed. But on top of that, there's something even worse. On top of that, we're told that there were no leaders. The country was without leaders. It seemed as if there were no men in Israel. Where were they, men? Well, I don't know. They weren't there. They were at the back of the cave with their six-pack of beer. They just, you know, they disappeared. And so, what does God do? He raises up Deborah. Now, what's really interesting in the Hebrew, in about five words, it stresses four times that she's a woman. Okay, so she's called Deborah. Well, okay, immediately you know she's a woman. That's a female name, Deborah. It then says Deborah, a woman. Okay, well, I think we got that the first time. Deborah, a woman. And then she's told a prophetess. Okay, another female title, not prophet, a prophetess. Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, right? The wife of Lapidov. Okay, you've told me four times in about five words that she's a woman. As I said, her name's Deborah. That means bee. So she's got a sting to her, but bees also produce honey, so she's sweet. It's a nice combination. But the point is being made, this is a woman. Now, Hebrew narrative works like this. It's very subtle. Hebrew narrative, by stressing this again and again and again, it's a woman, it's a woman, it's a woman, it's a woman, what you're meant to think is, where are the men? Well, where are the men? The simple fact, this is a huge indictment. A huge indictment to the nation of Israel, because there are no men. Where are they? They're hiding. The next judge is Gideon. When the angel of the Lord has to come to Gideon to wake him up to do something, guess where he finds Gideon? Hiding in a wine press. He won't even show his face in public. And so you think, well, hang on a second. It's hopeless. It's helpless. Village life has ceased. The men are in hiding. It's not meant to be like this, is it? This isn't what God promised. God had promised to his people that he was going to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And each man, head of every household, would have their own vine and their own flock and their own olive trees. They would be having inheritance in the promised land. Now what's happened? What's happened to God's promises? They're cut off. They're excluded. They're outside. They're not benefiting from this land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was good for sheep and flowers, a land with rivers and lakes. The people of God are being totally excluded. They're on the outside. They're on the margins. And you think, God, it's not meant to be like this. Life's not meant to be like this. Don't you feel that? You look at your own life. And think back to when you were 17, 16, 17, and you thought about your life. And you imagined what it was going to be like, and you had dreams. Now you're all older and wiser, you're like me, and you look back at your life, and you think, well, it's not quite what I had in mind. My whole life hasn't turned out the way it was meant to turn out. Yes, there are huge blessings, I know all that, but I'm still dissatisfied, I'm still unhappy. I've lost my wife, I've lost my children. I'm alone in this world, I've got aches and pains. And you think, why is the world like this? We feel that. That's simply the cry of the human heart, I think. I think it must be especially painful for really, really rich people. I mean, I'm talking about billionaires now. Because they have everything. Now, what do you feel when you have everything and you're still unhappy? I mean, at least if you're poor, you think, well, I can get rich, then I'll get it. What happens if you got it and you still haven't got it? A real emptiness inside. And all of us feel, don't we, that somewhere over the rainbow, over the mountain, in another country, in another part of town where the rich people live, there's a party going on and we're not there. Somehow we've missed the boat. Somehow we're not enjoying a land flowing with milk and honey like God promised us. And so a lot of people feel bitter, don't they? They feel angry. They blame God. And of course, religions tap into this. They say, well, you can get there, my friends. Buddha said the way to get there is just be a Buddhist. Muhammad said the way to get there is just be a Muslim. Just be a Buddhist, be a Muslim. You'll get there. Politicians pile into this and they say, you're right, we somehow haven't reached the promised land. But that's because of your background. You were born on the wrong side of the tracks, as I said last week. We can do something about that. We're going to eradicate poverty. Once you've eradicated poverty, everybody's going to be in the promised land. So they hold out these promises. Other politicians say, that's a nice idea, but it's not so easy because you've got to work yourself. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But basically, if you do that, you can do it. Now notice what all these people are saying. All these people are agreeing that we're excluded, we're outside, we're on the margins, we're not at this party like we're meant to be. We all feel we should be there. But all these people, the religious people and the politicians, all say that we can get there. Just become a Muslim. Just become a Buddhist. Become a Marxist. Become a politician. You can do it. You know, people's thinking, I don't want to be rude, but people's thinking is so superficial. You know what the Bible does? It gets to the heart. And it basically says that is far too simple a diagnosis. It'll never work. You'll never get there like that. Why? Well, look at Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the Israelites, the people of Israel, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The Lord sold them. The Lord excluded them. The reason why you feel excluded is because God has excluded you. People think God did. Yes, God did it. We were in the garden once, and God drove us out of the garden, said, go into the wilderness, and he put two angels at the entrance of the garden with flaming swords, so there's no way you can ever get back in. So the reason why we feel lonely and excluded and outside and not at this party in life as it should be is because God has put us there. Don't think you can do it by just eradicating poverty. That's going to get you nowhere. You're just going to be rich and miserable. Because Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, that's what sin does. Sin always excludes you. If you sin against the Lord, you're sinning against your Creator. You're sinning against the architect of the cosmos. And so you're going to feel radically cut off. Radically outside. That's what sin does when you turn away from God. When you say, what is sin? Sin is basically selfishness. Sin is, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. What you do is you're cutting yourself off from God. You're going to be excluded. Sin always excludes. Selfishness always excludes. You know what it's like? You go to a party. You spend the whole time talking about yourself, your plans, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations. You talk about yourself. Guess what happens? Generally speaking, you don't get invited to many parties after that. That's how it works. Selfishness, living for yourself, you get excluded. And that's what Israel did. Rather than putting I am first, they put themselves first. So that's what the situation they're in. It's pretty desperate, isn't it? Pretty desperate. So what was God going to do? Well, what I would do, if I was God, is just leave them. Just leave them. But God can't do that. Why? God can't do that because he'd made a covenant. He made a vow that he was going to rescue his people. And God can't be God and rip up his covenant, can he? So God, if you like, is caught in this trap. He wants to judge the people. He has judged the people, but he can't leave them there because otherwise he'd break his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'd bring his people to this land flowing with milk and honey. So he's trapped, if I can put it respectfully. He's impassioned. And he says, well, I can't let my people go. So he raises up Deborah. Now, I love the way the book of Judges describes Deborah. We're told that she held court under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now, that's a great description. Where is she? She's under a palm, under a tree. Now, the tree, of course, in the Bible is hugely significant. You open the Bible, where are you in? You're in a garden with a tree. A tree with fruit that promises food and joy and contentment and satisfaction. You end the Bible, what you've got in the Bible, you've got a tree. The tree of life with leaves that are medicinal and that heal the nation. In Psalm 1, in the middle of the Bible, you've got another tree. This tree's roots that go down, planted near streams of living water with the crown of the tree in heaven. So this is a medicinal, healing, life-giving tree that Deborah sits under. Where is she sitting under? Near Bethel. Where's Bethel? Bethel is where Jacob saw the ladder coming down from heaven to earth. The angels ascending and descending. So she's sitting at the gate of heaven. On a hilltop, did you notice that? Israelites went up to her. Because the court of God is always on a hill. And so there she is. And she becomes, as time goes on, she becomes a mother to Israel. Because she's going to raise, through her wisdom and counsel, she's going to raise a son called Barak, which means lightning, by the way. So Deborah the bee and Barak the lightning rod. What a combination. And she then, once she raises the son, she doesn't go into battle herself. Notice that. Deborah's job is to nurture the sons of Israel. But the time comes and she says to Barak and all her other sons, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them out Mount Tabor and get Sisera. Now he's got 900 chariots, remember? Remember the excuse that the people of God gave before when they didn't attack the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hittites? They said, oh, well, they've got chariots. But now a godly son has arisen. And Deborah and Barak give this call to Israel. And it's a powerful call. It's a call that goes out to the whole nation. It's a call, Israel, you can be free once more. It's a call to come out of darkness. It's a call to come out of slavery. It's a call to life, back to their land, back to their inheritance. It's a call to come back to I Am, your creator, the maker of the universe. You know, it must be awful to be in exile in your own country. I mean, I could imagine being in exile outside your country. Then you've got hope because you think, well, I'm one day going to get back. What happens if you're in exile in your own country? The dislocation must be profound. But here there's this glorious call, come on! As you read on in the Bible, you come to another blessed woman. And she sang a victory song too. Her name was Mary, and she sang the Magnificat. And just as Deborah's song goes out to the whole nation, so the Magnificat goes out to the whole world. And it speaks of a son that's going to come. His name isn't Lightning Bolt, his name is Jesus. And Jesus comes and he issues a call, not to this to the nation of Israel, he issues a call to the whole world. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls little children, let them come to me. No other religious leader calls children. Jesus calls children. The Gospels open with him calling. He calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. He calls the 12. He calls Peter. He calls the crowd. This voice is going out. And he's basically saying, I am the king that's throwing a party. Come to me and you'll be included. You won't be excluded anymore. And this call, like Deborah's call, goes to the rich riding on donkeys. White donkeys. It goes to the poor walking by the road. It goes out to the whole world. It goes out to everybody. Guess what? It's coming to you this morning. You've heard the call. Jesus is calling you. Calling you back into relationship with him. His first words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, now, you have had no excuse, because you have all heard the call now. This is the external call. You've heard it with your outward ears. And this call is to come to a party. Now, as you know, there are certain parties you can't go to without an invitation. I was invited, very lucky, this summer to go to one of those parties, and you had to have the invitation because at the gates of the party, there were the police. And they'd stop anybody coming in who hadn't had this call. Not only that, I was rather alarmed to look up on the roof and find there were marksmen on the roof. So this was like, you know, a big party. You can't come without an invitation. The trouble is now, you've had the invitation. Come back into this kingdom from which you've been excluded since birth. Come back, says Deborah. Come back, says Jesus. Come back to your inheritance. Come back to the land flowing with milk and honey that you are promised. That's the call. How do people respond? You know, we've had the external call. You now need the internal call. Some people hear the external call and they come running. We read in this song of Deborah's in chapter 5, she says, the people of the Lord came down to me. Some came from Ephraim. Benjamin was with the people. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the commander's staff came. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. They came. They responded, these tribes. It's like at the end of the age. At the end of the age, John says in Revelation, there's going to be this call, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. That's going to be incredible, isn't it? Unnumberable people from all the tribes of the world. But then there were others. Reuben heard the call and he searched his heart. It says it twice. He searched his heart. There were deep searchings of heart. Reuben heard it. He heard the external call. He searched his heart. And he stayed amongst the sheep pens. Gilead heard the call. He stayed beyond the Jordan. Wouldn't cross the river. They didn't come. Dan heard the call. They lingered by their ships. They had trades to do, you see. They were busy. Asher, he heard the call, but he remained by his landings. And you think, how is it that people can hear the call and not come? Let me just say one thing about this call. It always, always, always disrupts. It's a very, very disruptive call. I mean, calls are, anyway, disruptive. Just generally speaking, if you're doing something in the kitchen, the phone rings, that's a call. It's disturbing. You've got to stop what you're doing, put it, lift up. You know, it's disturbing. Calls are always disturbing. Now, if this call comes from God, I can assure you it's hugely disturbing. When Abraham heard the call, he had to leave his country, his people, and his father's house. When Israel heard the call, they had to leave Egypt with its leeks and garlics and cucumbers and melons and onions. And so when Reuben heard the call, he searched his heart. And he looked inside and he thought, but I can't. I've got trade to do. I've got sheep to sell. I've got markets to go to. Gilead said, we've got these cattle. What do you want me to do with them? Leave them all behind? Asher thought, if I follow the call, can't fish. Then what's going to happen to my livelihood? What they're all saying is, if we obey this call, we're going to lose control. Yes, you are going to lose control. But do you think you're in control now? People say to me, Vicar, if I become a Christian, I'll lose control. I say, yes, but what makes you think you're in control now? The markets could, like that tomorrow, something could happen and the markets collapse. God mocks people in the book of Isaiah. He says, oh, you who build your houses in the dust. Do you think it's a strong foundation? It's not a strong foundation. But all these people are thinking, yes, but if I obey this call, I've got to leave all this. Well, what is it? Peter said, everything in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life stops people. How about you? Perhaps you say, well, I'm coming, but you don't really. You see this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it drowns out the call. And so you don't come. But those who do come, you see, what happens is This internal call is so powerful, so strong. It's not that you're becoming a Christian like you become a Buddhist or you become a Muslim. It's not something you become. What happens when this call comes? It takes you. It's bigger than you. It's not you deciding. This call is just coming and woof, it pulls you out. Calvin said this call is irresistible. And you suddenly realize that you're being dealt with by somebody more powerful, somebody bigger, somebody greater, somebody with bigger promises than you can ever conceive. You understand that this person is calling you. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and everybody was leaving Jesus? And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "What about you? Are you also going to leave?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Have you heard the call? Are you drowning it out? The terrible thing about Deborah's song, is that it was memorized in Israel. It was memorized. And those who did not hear the call, Asher, Dan, Reuben, Gilead, their shame was recorded throughout Israel's history because they were not there when God called them. I pray the same will not be true of you on the day of judgment. Amen.